And then our constitution, what is today called bylaws, generally in most churches, but basically how the church is administered and so forth. And then the fourth thing, we have a mission philosophy that we've written that basically just explains how we as a church approach the support of missions, foreign missions and so forth, our philosophy there. We have a worship philosophy that I wrote years ago that basically just expresses, meant to be a kind of a biblical synopsis of how we view worship. You know, what does the Bible teach about worship and how we apply that here. I have a questions about baptism that basically explains baptism. And then an application for membership. So all of those are in here. And I encourage you to peruse that. You don't need to bring this back from week to week. You can take this home and read it, right? So these are the class notes. This is what we'll actually walk through starting today. And you could bring this back from week to week. And this is obviously yours too. These notes are also in this notebook. But this way you don't have to bring it back every week. Is it still hot in here? Or is I'm just sweating from running around? Let me just check the... Can you turn that on? You might have to hit the power first. Maybe.
It looks like it's on cool.
Okay.
You tell me. I just turned it from 74 to 71. You're like, no, we need to. Yeah.
Cool. Okay. Okay, so let's just turn our in our syllabus here, and just briefly, kind of let me introduce the purpose of the class. The purpose of the class is really to introduce you to Grace Church of North Olmsted, to introduce to you particularly what we teach, what we believe. We don't go through the whole. I don't go through the whole doctrinal statement, but we do talk. I mean, I do want to clarify to some degree what we teach, and it also gives you an opportunity to ask questions about what we teach or about what we believe, what we hold to. The purpose is also to explain what it means to be a Christian, and what happens is when people, you know, come to Grace Church of North Olmsted, they attend for a while and they come, and I don't know, you know, I don't know everybody, obviously. I don't know where they're coming from. I don't know their background. I don't know what they've been taught. You know, I don't know what they've heard. So if there's one thing I want people to be clear about when they come to Grace Church, and especially when they're joined, I want to be clear that I want to make sure they're clear, that you're clear about what it means to be a born-again Christian. What is a Christian? What is salvation? What does the Bible teach about salvation? And so we go in detail through the doctrine of salvation. We speak about the church, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of Christian living. So the outline you can see there, and I'll just briefly walk through it. The first thing I do is look at what is distinct about Grace Church of North Olmsted. All I mean by that is this is kind of a walk through church history. I always like to emphasize when you come to if you go out here to North Olmsted, there are probably about 80 million different churches, you know, from all kinds of denominations, from, you know, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, you know, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, United Church of Christ. I mean, the list is endless, right? What are all these churches? Where did they all come from? And where do we as a church fit into that? It's a little overwhelming to people because most people don't know that much really about church history or the distinctions between various groups. So what I like to do is just explain historically and theologically, you know, what we are, what Grace Church of North Olmsted is, and how it is distinct from other denominations or other churches. And so I kind of walk through church history and explain those distinctions and why we are what we are. Then I walk through the Bible, the doctrine of salvation, just explaining biblically the nature of sin, the nature of atonement, and then how it is that someone is born again. What does it mean that we're born again, justified by faith, and so forth. And then we'll consider the doctrine of the Christian life briefly. Would like to do more on that, but and then also the biblical doctrine of the church. And then at the end, I will speak a little bit about just the history of Grace Church of North Olmsted, and you know, our current situation and so forth. So with that in mind, then I want to go to page 3 and consider the first distinction of Grace Church of North Olmsted, which is by far the most important. And it's the defining one. And that is that our foundation is the Bible. Say, why is the Bible our foundation? Well, I want to take you to the Bible. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I like to walk through this passage because it explains why we focus on the Bible. Why I preach the Word, and why I preach the Word the way I preach the Word, and why we as a church are so focused on teaching the Word of God. And let me just begin. I want to just give you a background here to 2 Timothy. Paul, the apostle, is writing to his protege Timothy. Timothy is one of the most important of Paul's associates in the Bible. We find him often in the book of Acts. We find him often in other places, referenced to almost tangentially, but we find him often referenced in other epistles. He's very close associate of Paul, and he's one that Paul has taken under his wing, and he's a young man. We don't know exactly how old he is, but he picked him up in the second missionary journey, and he's been with him, and he left him. Now, this is after, you know, Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote Ephesians and Colossians. He was released from prison, and it was after he was released and before he did some more ministry, and then he was imprisoned again. And this, in this situation, okay, Paul, before he was imprisoned the second time, left Timothy at some point in Ephesus as the pastor. And 1st and 2nd Timothy are both, okay, about Timothy's ministry. In 1st Timothy, he's specifically speaking about Ephesus. And now in 2nd Timothy, here Paul is in prison. He is expecting this time to die. Paul, in this epistle, this apparently is his last letter, and he's writing to Timothy and encouraging Timothy not to be a coward. One of the most important verses in 2 Timothy is in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So he's encouraging Timothy not to be a coward, not to be fearful, not to be afraid to suffer for the gospel, and not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be ashamed of him as the apostle. This is kind of Paul's last encouragement to his spiritual son, Timothy. And in chapter 3, I'm just going to jump ahead here. In chapter 3, he warns Timothy about the last days, about the problems that are going to come into the churches. And The sobering thing about the beginning of chapter 3 is, I believe, he's talking about the professing church. And if you walk through, let me just read verses 1 through 14, or verse 13. Chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. That's quite a list of problems. We're talking about what looks like an all-out apostasy. These are people that have a form of godliness but deny its power. And by the way, the power of the gospel is a changed life, right? Here's a people that they demonstrate by their life that they're not born again, right? But yet they have a form of godliness. It says they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're not changed. And you see here immorality, hypocrisy, formalism, and then opposition to the truth. This is the church of the last days. And this is what Paul was warning Timothy about as he ministered. By the way, these things have always, to some degree or another, been in the church. If you've ever read any church history, you know that. But this is especially going to be true at the end. He says, now you followed my teaching, verse 10, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, where persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And, the truth is, as we'll see, very often, and sometimes the worst, persecution came from the professing church. It's just true. The vast majority of, if you read the persecution of the Middle Ages, where did it come from? Roman Catholic Church persecuted the true believers. But that's a whole, we'll talk about that. But it's just often been the case. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, that's a pretty sobering picture, really, of what a pastor, a church, has to face. Just about everything we could walk through that. I won't take the time and delineate all those things. But really, it's a good summary of what the church faces in this world. And, Paul doesn't say, okay, now in light of all this that's going to happen and all these things, this trouble is going to be in the church. The church is going to be worldly. It's going to be wicked, it's going to be apostate, it's going to be hypocritical and all this. And so now you need to think up some new thing, you need some new plan, you need some new approach, you need to rethink church. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says just the opposite. And this is what I want to emphasize. When he says in verse 14, in contrast to all of this, he says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. Bad translation. I will say that. I can't read that without saying that. Perfect is a better word. Equipped for every good work. And then he says this in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I just want to observe that what God, or what Paul tells Timothy too, what he instructs him to, encourages him to, exhorts him to, is in the light of, in the face of all this, continue in the word. Preach the word. And I want to consider in this text, first of all, the nature of Scripture. What exactly he's calling him to continue in. He says, what you have learned, and if you look back here in verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing of whom you have learned them. I think that's probably first and foremost a reference probably to Paul, the apostle. But I think it's also a reference to his mother and grandmother, who were his teachers as a child. And so from the time he was a little boy, his mother and grandmother, who were Jewish, his father was Greek, right? He was taught from early on the Old Testament. And then Paul, the apostle, and Paul, well, I won't get into that. But anyway, Paul taught Timothy. And he says, continue in those things, knowing from whom you have learned them. And it's interesting how often Paul, when he's confirming his own call, he actually encourages people to follow him as he follows Christ. And basically, I think what he's saying to Timothy is, remember, you know, I am an apostle, and I have demonstrated by my life that I'm a faithful apostle. I've suffered for the gospel. I've been, you know, so he's saying, follow the truth that you have heard from me. But then he says, and there's so much that could be said here about this, but right, we can't overemphasize enough the importance of the life of the one who preaches the word, the importance of the life of the one who teaches. And this is not just true as a pastor or in preaching. This is true, I like to say it's true as a parent. There is no greater powerful thing than to live like a Christian in front of your children. That's to be an example to them of someone who looks to Christ, who submits to Christ, who obeys Christ and walks with Christ. You can't separate that from what you teach. And it's true in the ministry. Paul was an example, and he calls him to follow him, really. But notice then, and here's what I want to get at, verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. The sacred writings refer to the Old Testament. That's a common phrase, iera grammata in the Greek, which was used outside of the New Testament among the Jews. It always referred to the writings of what, you know, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And so Paul is saying, you know, you have known the sacred writings, that is the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. You have known the Hebrew Scriptures from a child, and they are able to give you understanding. And then he speaks of all Scripture is inspired of God. And I think when he uses the word all, I think he is consciously here, he uses a different word, graphe, which is the New Testament word that is always used for Scripture. It simply means that which is written. And I think when he says all Scripture, and I won't walk through the context here of 2 Timothy, I think that shows this, but I think he's now including the New Testament. In other words, not just those writings you grew up learning, but also the writings. Now, the New Testament wasn't complete at this point, but there were scripture. Much of the New Testament had been written by the time Paul wrote this letter. And Peter, you remember 2 Peter. Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture already, right? So he is here including New Testament writings when he says all scripture, not just the Old Testament, is inspired by God. And having said that, I want to just observe in this text three things about the nature of scripture. First thing, it is written. Scripture is a written document. It is, if I can put it this way, a well-defined, clearly defined set of writings. That Paul here didn't have to, explain. He didn't have to say, and what I mean by the scriptures is this book, and this book. They all knew what he was talking about. And this is true of Christ too, if you'll notice. When Christ spoke about, have you not read, or have you not read in the scriptures, he never defined the scriptures. They all knew what he meant. Because it was a well-defined, and is a well-defined body of literature. It still is. And, you know, people will bring up things like, oh, well, you know, Luther discounted James, and they talk about these fathers rejected these books. From God's perspective, and from the whole church's perspective, the canon is clear. What you have in this book is what God gave us. When I say the scriptures, I mean this. I don't mean the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was never seriously considered part of the scripture until the Reformation, when the Roman Catholic Church decided they needed something to respond to the reformers who kept talking about sola scriptura. This is a clearly defined body of literature. Why is that so important? Listen, God gave us a very objective, written revelation. It is the Word of God. And it is clearly defined, and it is objective. This is why we emphasize the importance of hermeneutics. It means something. It doesn't mean what you want it to mean. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It means one thing. It means what God intended, and it is for us to search that meaning out. And God used language. And so we interpret it, we say, with a normal hermeneutic. We sometimes use the term literal historical grammatical. Have you ever heard that term? Literal historical grammatical hermeneutics. All that's saying is you interpret it like normal literature. Because it is, in other words, when we say literal, we mean as normal writing. It doesn't mean that you it's a wooden literalism. It doesn't mean that you don't take into account things like imagery and poetry and literary devices and so forth. It doesn't mean you don't do that, because that's normal literature, right? But what it means is you take it at a straightforward face value, right? You interpret it like normal literature, historical in its historical context, in terms of what did this book mean to those who received it. When you read the book of Isaiah, how did the people in Isaiah's day read it? What did it mean to them? That's critical. That's essential to good hermeneutics, which is why I am a dispensationalist. Because I won't get into that. Listen, I won't go to that. I will get into that, but not today. All that to say, it is an objective body of literature that God has relayed to us in a way that it can't be changed. Okay, God has given it to us. I emphasize that especially today because if there's one thing the church is falling into in a drastic way today in the last generation, it's mysticism. You know what mysticism is? Mysticism is experience. Everything is defined by my feelings. Everything is defined by experiences. Everybody's talking about God speaking to them and talking about visions and dreams, and they saw Jesus in the mirror and he talked to them. And listen, it is all a rejection of the objective truth of the Word of God. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word. Not your experiences, not your visions, not the latest fad, not the latest ideas of men, but the objective, written Word of God. Preach that. It is a very clearly defined body of literature. I observe, secondly, that it's holy. He says the sacred writings, or it could be translated holy. The idea is they are sanctified, if you will, set apart for God. And I would just say briefly, they're holy in two ways. And here I think when you talk about the fact that it's written, you say that's the form of the scriptures. When you speak about it being holy, that's the character. I would say, first of all, it's holy in the sense that, you know, what's the most fundamental meaning of holy? To set apart. They're unique. The scriptures are not, they're not merely the writings of men. They are holy in the sense that they are set apart. They are unique. They are unique in that they are perfect, right? They are God's word, and therefore they are holy. They're set apart. Now, I mentioned the fact that we interpret the Bible like any other literature because it's written, which is true. But there's another sense in which we interpret it knowing that it's not like any other book. It is unique because even though there are 40 plus authors written over a period of 1400 years, yet there's one author, the Holy Spirit. That makes it unique. But we still interpret it as normal literature. But what we find is the Bible actually interprets itself, and it does. But it is holy. But it's also holy in this sense. It produces holiness in the believer. Now, you'll hear me say this over and over again. There is only one thing that changes the heart of a man. There is only one thing that can change the heart of a man. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the only thing that will change your heart. It is the only means by which you'll be born again. It is the only means by which you will grow in Christ. It's the only way that you will learn to love Christ. It is the only way your desires for things holy will come to be. There is no other way. There is no other way than through the Word of God. The Word of God is set apart, and it sets apart. You know, it's what Jesus said when in his prayer, in high priestly prayer, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy by your truth. When Jesus said, if you believe, I can't even say it. So when he talked about in John chapter 8, turn there for just a moment. He says in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. I've never been enslaved to anyone, which isn't true. But how is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free from what? Free from sin. Listen, there's only one freedom from your lust. There's only one way to overcome your lust. There's only one way to overcome sin in your life. There's only one way to be holy, not just outwardly, but inwardly, where your heart is changed. You are changed. And that is the power of the Word of God. It is holy and it sanctifies those who believe. It is inspired. And here the word is theopneustos, which is a word that apparently it seems Paul made up. Theos, God, neustos, meaning breathe. It, literally the word means God breathed. And it's just basically a picture. It's an illustration, really. When he says God breathed, what he means is spoken by God. It's the word of God. I always like to point out, it's just a picture of the fact that God speaks. So when you speak, now try this. Have you ever tried to speak without breathing? You can't, right? In other words, when you speak, you're breathing, and you make sounds based on how you hold your tongue and your lips and your teeth. You know, they actually, people do this. You know, they categorize language. They categorize the letters based on where you make them. They talk about gutturals like K, and, you know, in the back of your throat. They talk about labials like P, because they're made through your lips. And then there's, Isabel, you could probably tell me that. What are there? There's like several, right? It's like, so it's all depending. It's how you hold your mouth as you breathe, right? So when he says it's God breathed, what he means is this is God's word. God spoke this. And God's word was written down by men, but inspired by God. I want to emphasize, when we use the word inspiration, it's a word that's only used once, and it's used not of the writers, it's used of the writing. It's not the idea that Paul was inspired, it's the idea that 2 Timothy is inspired. Paul apparently wrote letters that were not inspired, or at least are not in Scripture, right? But what we have in Scripture is exactly what God intended. It's inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And we have a record of it, of how it happened, again, in a kind of a... If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, well, I'll start in verse 19. He says, so we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So these men who wrote the Scriptures were moved. And the word moved there is the idea of being carried along by wind. That's the word that's used. It's like a sailing ship carried along by the wind. And that's the picture. That these men spoke not what they wanted to speak in the sense that it wasn't originating with them, but they spoke, God directed them in such a way that they wrote what God wanted them to write, every word. Now, when you look at inspiration, and it's kind of interesting to study this out as it's revealed in Scripture, but one thing we like to emphasize when we talk about inspiration is that it's not the idea that God just dictated to people what they were supposed to write. As if Paul sat down and was going to write a letter to Timothy, and God said, okay, Paul, write this, and just dictated the letter. That's not at all the picture. Now, that did happen at times, but that is not how the books of the Bible came to be. We say God, in his providence, used men whom he, in his providence, their education, their experience, and so forth. God directed them providentially through what they wrote. They wrote according to what was in their mind, and they wrote according to their own experience and their own abilities and their own, even their own knowledge of the language. And the evidence of this is if you actually consider the different books of the Bible, you will find great varieties of style. I mean, there's no Holy Spirit style, if I can put it that way. If you read in the Greek, Paul, very complex in his use of the language, uses a lot of things we call anakaluthons, where he begins and he never quite finishes. His structure is very complicated. If you ever try to diagram Paul, it's very confusing because he'll start a thought, go off into something else, and never come back and finish it. And how do you diagram? It's unique to Paul. Peter has very good Greek skills, according to those who know. If you go to the Old Testament, you have people like Isaiah, who obviously, when you read Isaiah, he was obviously an educated man from the aristocratic line, and it shows up in his writing. Isaiah is a beautifully written book, and it's beautiful Hebrew. All that to say, God providentially guided these men as they wrote in such a way that what they wrote, every word of it, in the original, in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, every word of it was exactly what God intended. And since God cannot err and God cannot lie, every word of God is true. And this is what we speak of when we say inerrancy, that the Word of God is inerrant, including history, including where it speaks on it, science. It doesn't mean it's a science textbook. It's not meant to be that. But the Word of God is infallible, and it is inerrant, rightly understood, rightly interpreted, because it is the Word of God. It is the foundation. And I always like to say, the Word of God is not true, if it is not historically true, it really is worthless. If it's not true, and if there is no word from God, then we as human beings ultimately really can know nothing for sure. And I would say this is where you begin with epistemology, which is how you know. And, you know, we have come as a society, and I say a society, I mean literally the whole world, we have come to the place where we realize we know nothing. Even though we act like we know everything. And this is is what we call postmodernism. I don't know what they call it now, but they keep changing the terms and keep going. But basically, it's your truth, their truth, whoever's truth it wants to be. Because if you leave this, you have nothing. You can't know anything for sure. If you don't have this as a foundation, you'll be lost on the seas of ignorance. And it's just anybody's best guess. This is a foundation. It is the Word of God. I want you to observe then the necessity of Scripture. And this is, again, why we preach it. Not only because it's the Word of God, it's infallible, it's authoritative, it's inerrant. But I want you to observe in this text, it's first of all necessary for salvation. You can't be saved without the Word of God. The Word of God is what God uses to change a human heart. He says in verse 15, "And that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now notice here, he's talking about the Old Testament at that particular juncture when he says the sacred writings. how is it that a person comes to the knowledge of Christ? It is through the Word of God. I don't want to go off on this, but in the evangelical world, we have turned the gospel into a commodity. And we have done really what, to be honest with you, what happened in Roman Catholicism, and for the same reasons. You know, and when I say that, I mean, if you go through these hoops, you're good. And, you know, for the Roman Catholic, it is, you know, baptize as a baby, confirmation, you know, go through the sacraments, and you're good. What we've done is something like this. Pray and ask Jesus into your heart, be baptized, join the church, go to church, give, and you're good. And that's very dangerous. There are many people that have verbally prayed a prayer who are as lost as the day is long. Praying a prayer doesn't save you. It is true, when you come to Christ, you will pray. That's true. Every last one. But there's no, what's the word? There's no mantra. Some magical words that you say and you're in the kingdom. My friend, you must be born again. And the way God does that, every time, is through this book. This is where he opens your eyes. Born again, begotten of him by his truth. James 1, right? 17, 18. It's by his truth. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which is alive and abides forever. It is the word of God that God uses to change your heart. And it's through faith in what he has said. And this is why I say, when people doubt their salvation, I say to you, listen, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't give you assurance. What I can do is say this. Go find Christ here. Because that's where you'll find him. You say, well, I'm trying to figure out, was I sincere back there when I said this prayer? And did I really mean it? And was I... That's not even the issue. Go here. Go here and find it. Find him. Because he is the one who changes you, and he changes you through his word. Now, that's why I preach the Bible. Because that's the only thing that changes people. I can't change people. I wish I could sometimes, but I can't. I can't make people see. I can't open eyes. I can't change their hearts. I can't make them obey. But I can tell you what I can do. I can preach clearly what God has said, because that is what changes people. That's how people come to the knowledge of Christ. That's how people come to the wisdom that leads to faith in Christ, that saves them and changes them and makes them into the image of Christ. And it's not just for salvation. It's also necessary for sanctification. Look what he says in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Positive and negative, right? You know, teaching, and then on the other hand, reproving. Correction, and on the other hand, training in righteousness. In regard to faith, what we believe, and practice, how we live. Everything we need in Scripture. Positively, negatively. Exhorting, reproving. It's all there. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be, and here the word adequate makes you feel like, this is an example where the connotation of a word is important. I don't know why they translate this adequate. Adequate makes you think what? Just enough. Yeah, just enough. You know, adequate, that's not the idea at all. It's the idea of perfect. You have everything you need and way much more. You have more than enough in Scripture to know how, what to believe and how to live. Everything you need for faith and godliness is in Christ and in his word. It's all here. We don't need psychology. We don't need the latest trends. We don't need the latest fads. We don't need the latest gurus and their ideas. Everything we need for faith and godliness, everything we need regarding the church is in this book. God has given us His Word in order that we would have everything that we need. I always use the illustration of a friend I had in seminary who was in the SEALs before he went to seminary. He was saved in the SEALs. And he would tell me about the things that they would do. I can tell you I would never be a SEAL. It's a lot of it is psychological, but it's amazing what they go through. It's amazing what they go through just in practice. But at any rate, he was telling me all they did and all this. But you know, one of the things they had to—they had all these the finest and the latest of all the weapons, and they would—they knew how to take them all apart in their sleep. I mean, they knew everything about their weapons. They had the best of everything. No matter where they went in the world, whether they were going up, you know, to Alaska in the cold or in the deserts or wherever they went, they had the best of everything, exactly what they needed, the highest tech. They had, they were perfectly equipped. That's you with the Word of God. You have everything you need to overcome sin. You have everything you need to walk in the truth. You have everything you need to produce the fruits of righteousness, to live a life that is marked by joy and peace and obedience and discernment and wisdom, to love your wife, your husband, to raise your children, to be faithful wherever you are. You have everything you need. You are the most well-equipped person on the planet with the Word of God. That's why we preach it. It is also necessary for the preservation of the church. And again, we read this, but he says, in verse 3, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I always like to emphasize that for the unbeliever, doctrine is an endurance. And truly, the unbeliever, the one that's not born again, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit within them, they don't love the Word of God. And when they hear the Word of God, it's kind of like they endure it. You know, they just kind of, okay, well, if that's, you know. But the time will come when they'll be like, okay, we're done with this. We need something else. We're at that time. I mean, just look out on the landscape in evangelicalism. We've been at that time for some time. They will not endure the truth. I will say, honestly, most churches would have kicked me out a long time ago. And it's just because people don't endure the truth. He says, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. That's talking about the church, the professing church. They will turn away their ears from the truth. And actually in the Greek, it's passive, will be turned to fables, myths. And that's what's happening. That's what has happened. Mysticism. People are quickly turning away from the truth. Why? Because they hate it. I would say to you, the reason people hate the truth is the same as it was true in Christ's day. The truth condemns them. You can't really be saved until you come to that realization that you're condemned justly and that you can do nothing for yourself. But He has provided a means by which you can serve Him. But see, that's the problem. People don't want to serve Him. They don't want a changed heart. They want to live for themselves and go to heaven too. And that's why they bring teachers around them that tickle their ears, tell them only good things. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He's your psychologist in the sky who's going to help you accomplish your 10-year plan. And He's going to just, it's not true. My friend, when you become born again, you're on His plan. He's not on your plan. This is why we teach the Word of God. Preach the Word in season, out of season. Why? Because there's nothing else. There's nothing else that can change you. There's nothing else that can save you. There's nothing else that can sanctify you. There is no other means by which the church can be preserved than through the preaching of the word. It's not that we do it perfectly. We don't. I don't. And we don't. But our goal as a church is to be faithful to the word of God. And again, I'm sure there are problems that we have from God's perspective, maybe, that we don't see. But that's why we're constantly going back to the word of God. What does the word of God say? The Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. And therefore, preaching and teaching the Bible is at the very heart of what we do as a church. And this defines this church. Our sign says, systematically teaching the word of God. Because that is the power of God. That is what changes people's lives. And that's why we exegete scripture. It's not just that we teach, it's how we teach. We want to teach systematically through the text. In seminary, we used to joke about those preachers, and I've heard many of them. We used to joke about those preachers that read the text, depart from the text, and never return to the text. And they can be really gifted speakers, tell wonderful stories, and you go away saying, wow, he's a good speaker, but I'm not sure what he said. But he started with the Bible. You know, the goal is not to simply teach. It's to teach the word. It's to explain clearly and accurately what is in the text. Listen, this is what defines this church. It is the word of God. Again, we're not perfect, but that's our goal. Now, what we're going to do from now on, or for the next few weeks, is walk through church history and explain to you why it is that most churches don't do this. The vast majority of churches do not do what I just said. They all claim to be biblical. They all claim some authority in the Bible. But you very rarely find this. And there's a reason for that. Actually, there are a lot of reasons for that. But we'll look at church history and just walk through. I'm going to stop there.